Well, it is good to have you all here today. I appreciate you being here, and I trust the Lord is going to use this time. It's been a little bit of a crazy weekend with a camping trip thrown in there, and I have had a couple of my grandkids go with us, which was a blessing, but I'm discovering something about my grandkids. I always think when they come and visit, I think, okay, I'll just get up early and work on my message. 4:40 was not early enough. So I gave it the old college try, but my grandson was up going, hey. So there you have it. We are in the book of Galatians. And Galatians is a group of churches that are in what is now Turkey. And Paul went and established them on what is known as his first missionary journey. And then some people came along afterwards, at some point, we don't know exactly when, and started telling them some different things than what he told them. And they believed those things, and Paul's pretty upset with them. And that's really what this letter is about. This book of the Bible is a letter. And it's a letter to them saying, look, you guys, you have let go of some things that are really important. You don't realize it, but you're in jeopardy of losing everything. And so last week, we looked at sort of the crux of everything is the whole idea of either we live under a system that he calls the law, where we use our own effort to try hard to make God happy, or even ourselves. People that don't even believe in God can live under that system. It's actually all they can live under. And or we can accept what God did for us, which is what we celebrated this morning. Christ came, died on the cross, paid for all of our sin. So the standard is met. Actually, in one of the Gospels, it says the law was nailed to the cross, that the law is gone. Now we have an opportunity to live with God as a recreated, newborn creature by faith and have the Spirit of God bring us to life and connect us to God. Now, we're sort of in the middle of that argument today. We're starting in chapter 3, verse 15, and if you have a Bible, you can use your phone, whatever you like, but there's house Bibles, and if you want to use one of those, it's on page 1032, and we'll read through these verses, and he's continuing his argument, because these people that came were Jews, and their argument was kind of like, you Gentiles, you don't know a lot, but we'll help you. We got, you know, God's revealed all this stuff to us as Jews, and we know better than you guys, so here's what God would want you to do. And Paul's countering that part of their argument in this section. And it says this, brothers and sisters, I am using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to a validated human will. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. My point is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously established by God and thus cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. Okay, so we're going to stop there because there's a couple of pieces to his argument today. So I want to talk about this section. And like I said, he's expanding his thoughts that he started earlier in verse 6, which said, Abraham, God declared Abraham righteous because he believed. And he's expanding on that. Because to him, the whole key is Abraham. Now, the Jews would have said the key was Moses. That's sort of where they focused. But they understood that Abraham was important as well. And like I said, they probably came and said, we'll help you ignorant people out. But picking a theological fight with Paul was not a very smart thing to do. He was a very theologically trained Jewish man before he became a Christian. And he's going to kind of school his opponents on some points that they overlooked or maybe even never understood themselves. And what he says is those Jews forgot something important. That really the key to understanding God's will in the Old Testament is Abraham. And, you know, a lot of people today wonder, you know, how does the Old Testament and the New Testament, how do they fit together? Is it a different God? You'll even hear people say that. It's a different God in the Old Testament. He seems mean and grumpy, and the God of the New Testament seems nice. So how do we reconcile those? And a lot of that has to do with the law, and Paul's addressing that. And he says, look, what these Jews forgot who came to you and said, oh, you need to believe in Jesus and also obey the law, they forgot that God had already made a covenant or a promise to this guy named Abraham. Now, if you're not familiar with Abraham, you can read about his life starting in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. And Paul just sort of makes some general sweeping statements about his life. And so that's all I'm really going to do here this morning as well. But it's a fascinating story of how God interacted with him and things he asked him to do. So I'd encourage you to read it. Just grab your Bible, start in chapter 12, and it ends in about chapter 25. It won't take you long at all to read that. So, basically, to understand Paul's argument, here's what we need to know about Abraham. To put it in history, this is about 10 generations after Noah came out of the ark. And people lived a long time, so it's a number of years back then. And it's 4 generations after God split the nations up at the Tower of Babel. So, 4 generations later, God appears to this guy named Abram. Now, he gets renamed Abraham later in his life by God. So, he's referred to as Abraham. And he was living in a place called Haran, which is now in southeastern Turkey. And it was a big city. And God appears to this guy. He'd actually appeared to his father and asked his father to do the same thing. And his dad got partway there and then stopped. So God appears to this guy named Abram, and he says, Abram, I want you to go, and you can look at it here in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It's the wrong slide? Oh, thank you, honey. Well, then I messed up. Turn to page 9 in your Bibles. I think that's where it is. Pretty sure it's page 9, yeah. Maybe that's what I was intending before the camping trip. Okay, Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 12, page 9. It says, the Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And I remember what I did now. It's after this one. Here it is right here. Okay. So this is kind of an odd thing for God to come to this guy and say. He goes, I want you to leave your comfortable life here in the city. And I want you to go to this place. Where? Well, I'll show you. Just go. So how would you like that? Now we think, you know, I think our mental pictures are not always correct. We think, well, wouldn't be that much different back in those days living in a city or living in a tent. But it was a lot different. Cities were fairly comfortable in those days. And so Abraham was a guy, and God says, just, I want you to go. And then later in his life, he revealed that this was the land of what we now call Israel. So he gets there, and God says to him, walk around. And every place you go, I'm going to give you and your descendants, that'll be their land. Like I said, this is only 4 generations after the Tower of Babel. You know, it's kind of like the expansion of the United States back, you know, in the early days. The place was wide open. You know, you could go grab a country and be a thing back then. And God says to him, okay, go, and I want you to do that. And Abraham believes him, and he goes. Now, he says this, through you, all the people on the earth will be blessed. Through you and your descendant. But Abraham had a problem. He didn't have any kids. He was married, he and his wife Sarah, who was also called somebody different, it was Sarai in the beginning. They don't have any children. But God had made him this promise and he went. And then later on in life, God comes to him again and says, you know what? Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a mighty nation. You're going to have all these descendants. And Abraham kind of complains a little bit. And he goes, you know, God, I don't have any kids. How's that going to happen? And Abraham, and God tells him, look, I'm going to do it. And Abraham does this incredible thing. He believes God. Even though he was an old man, his wife was old, and she'd never been able to conceive, and he believes God. And God goes, boom. And that's where that verse comes in, where it says, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Because he had the faith to just say, well, I don't know how this is going to happen. How can it be? I'm old. My wife's old. We never had kids. And yet God tells me, I'm going to have as many descendants as the sand on the seashore. Okay, I guess God will do it. And it's an incredible thing. And God blesses him. And he makes this covenant with him. And the covenant was totally one-sided. They did this ritual that people used to do in ancient times where they're supposed to divide this animal up and walk between it. But God does it all. Only God walks between it. Abraham doesn't have to do anything. And it's a clear sign that God is saying, look, Abraham, I am going to accomplish this for you. It doesn't depend on you. I've declared you righteous, and I'm going to do this. And Paul said, that's the real blessing of the Old Testament. That's the thread that you need to follow from the garden where people fell into sin. And God said, you know, someday the descendant of Eve is going to crush the head of Satan. That was the first promise. And that this is where the thread runs through Abraham. And one day a descendant, as Paul said, it's not descendants, but God gave this promise to Abraham and a descendant, a particular person. And who was that particular person? That particular person was Jesus Christ. And that's why in the book of Luke and the book of Matthew, there are genealogies that go, you know, this was Joseph's father and her father, go back, 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 and they go back to Abraham, proving that Jesus was the promised descendant of Abraham. History ties together. God predicts things, and then thousands of years later, they come to pass. And Paul says, that's what these Jews have totally missed. They think the law was the big deal. And it's a little confusing because what God said about the covenant was that he was promising them this land. The righteousness part wasn't as obvious. But Paul summarizes his life and said, look, the important thing about it is that God promised this descendant to Abraham. Now, most of the Jews thought the big deal was the law. But Paul says this, it can't be both. And that's what, of course, they were saying in Galatians. They were saying, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, but then God also has all these other things that you have to do. And Paul says this, he goes, he said, if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise. But God has graciously given it to Abraham through the promise. In verse 18, he says, you can't live with both. And his point is the promise was already in effect when the law was made. But Paul begins to talk about salvation in terms of inheritance, of inheriting this promise through the line of Abraham. In John's gospel, he talks about inheritance this way. It says that he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. So when Paul talks about salvation being inheritance, it's not like my inheritance. We always think of the stuff you get when you inherit, right? What Paul is talking about is the right to become an heir. And Paul and John here says the right given to us to become an heir of God, to become one of God's children, God's sons, comes by the will of God. It comes through that promise of Abraham. It doesn't come about by us earning it. So if that's the central point of the Old Testament, and it happened in about, you know, a paragraph, but we've got all this other chapters of stuff about the law and Israel and Moses, and why did God do all that? That's the question, right? Why the law? If the promise came through Abraham and that was always God's plan, well, then what was he doing with Israel with the law? And so Paul's going to talk about that question. And it says in here that the law was given because of transgressions. So it was given because people were sinning, right? So it says God gave the law because people were sinning. So does that mean the law was supposed to help you stop sinning? That's what we think, right? And that's what these people in Galatia were saying. Well, yeah, you believe in Jesus, but you're still a bunch of sinners. You need to do all this stuff. And we think the same thing. We think, well, if I'm having trouble doing the right thing, then I need some kind of outward standard to try to help me conform. So is that why the law was given? Because it was supposed to help us stop sinning? Well, actually, no. Look at these verses in Colossians. And Paul is on this same topic with that church. He goes, look, you come up with all these rules like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations referred as what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion, false humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. So getting a list, a standard that we have to attain, doesn't help us be good. It actually makes it worse. Now, in their case, they were making up their own rules. And so you think, well, maybe the rules that God gave were better. Maybe they did a better job of helping us not sin. But actually not. I mean, this gets right at the heart of what we talked about last week. God wants us to live in a different way. So, again, then, if that's not it, if it wasn't given to help people stop sinning, why was the law given? Well, why is any law made? Laws are made to establish guilt and justify prosecution. That's why we have laws. So when somebody does something, you can go, that's illegal, and I can prosecute you. It points out sin. And that's what Paul says in the book of Romans. He says, for no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. It wasn't given to help us do right and do and be good. It says, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Now, Paul goes on again in Romans. He says, but I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, don't covet. I wouldn't have known it was bad to do that. So the law shows us what is wrong. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Now, that's odd, right? What it looks like is the law makes things worse. It looks like the law makes you sin more. Rather than helping you stop sinning, it actually makes us sin more. Well, that's exactly what Paul says. It says the law came along to multiply the trespass. Now, that seems weird, doesn't it? That seems a little counterintuitive. And especially if you think about the Jewish law was really interesting. There's a lot. I mean, it's super detailed about what you can do and you can't do. In some ways, you might say it was excessive. It prohibited all kinds of things. It required all kinds of things. It was just chock full of things you had to do to obey. And what that means is it was chock full of ways to fail. There were some things in there that when you think about it, it seems like the only reason they're there are to give you an opportunity to fail. I mean, some of it makes sense, like the Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments, you go, whoa, if everybody lived that way, that'd be good. I mean, those things are wrong in any culture, any time. They're wrong because they're just against God's character. But the law had all kinds of stuff that wasn't like that. They wouldn't really even be wrong if God hadn't said, don't do it. So it's like it's just an opportunity. So whether or not you cut the hair on the side of your head, I don't think really offends God one way or the other. Wearing clothes from two different types of material. The law said you can't do that. But I don't think Jesus came to die because I have on a shirt that's 30% cotton and 70% rayon. You know, it just isn't offensive to God. But he put it in the law. It was just another opportunity to fail. Even eating animals. You know, God was real big on what animals you could eat and what animals you couldn't eat under the law. But we know he doesn't really care. Actually, it'd be better if we weren't eating any animals. But he told Noah when he came out of the boat, you can eat them all. So it seems like it's like the tree in the garden. Put Adam and Eve in a garden, and he's got this whole world. There's just one thing. You can do anything you want. You just can't do this one thing. It seems like God put it there as a test to find out whether we would love and obey. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't know if I like that. It seems like God's playing games with us. And it does seem a little bit like that, but we need to think about it a little bit deeper. Because the reality is this. We are sinners. We are broken. We do, when a law comes in and says, don't do this, there's something inside of us that goes, I think I want to do that. And I might not even have thought about it until you told me not to. But as soon as you tell me not to, I think, that might be fun. And there's something wrong with us. Now, what God knew was someday he'd already promised, right, he's going to send the descendant of Abraham and take care of sin. And that the only way that people could acquire that blessing was by believing in God. But I think what God knew is we are so rebellious and so broken that when he comes and he says, look, if you'll just believe me, I'll give you a new birth. I'll give you my spirit. You and I will be together. We'll have this perfect relationship. We'd all go, you know what? I think I could do it myself. I bet I could. And God knew we needed to be convinced that that's not true. That the only people who will ever accept the gracious gift that he is going to offer is people that are convinced they can't do it themselves. And so he chose a nation, Israel, which he said in the beginning, I'm choosing you to be an example to the world, a light to the Gentiles. And he goes, I'm going to give you my law, and you are going to fail miserably. And boy, was that true. I mean, Moses is up on the mountain. He's still getting the law, and they're down there making idols and having an orgy. I mean, and for hundreds of years after that, thousands of years, all they did was fail, 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 fail. And you know what? They should have been convinced that we can't do this. There has to be another way. That if God's going to put this law there and say you have to meet this standard, I can't do it. God, you need to have mercy on me. That was the purpose. That was the point. And it's good. It's the only way that this amazing gift that he's given us will ever be accepted by us is when we come to the end of ourselves. And maybe you're out there today and you haven't given your life to Jesus, and I'll bet you any amount of money you want that it's because you're still holding on to this hope that you're going to get your act together. Or you do the thing, the other thing Israel did, you go, well, I can always find somebody that's doing worse than me. The law shows me that. Man, I at least did that one. They didn't even do that one. And so we judge not by looking at God and his standard, but we judge by how we're doing with others in a selective way. And my guess is if you're here and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, that's the problem. It was for me till I came to the end of myself and I realized, look, no, my own standard I break. As easy as I want to make it, I fail. I'm a derelict. I need help. And once I realized that, then God's gracious offer became gold to me. It became precious. And that's what Paul says. He says the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power. The law came to make sure we all understood we were in prison, that we needed to be let out, so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. And he says now that the fact that you've been made righteous by faith has been made clear through Jesus. In Galatians, back to Galatians 3, he says this, before this faith came, we were confined under the law. We were imprisoned. Like these Jews were coming saying, look, we got this special standing with God. And he's going, nope, they're in prison. Don't be swayed by them. They're trying to stay in prison. He goes, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For through your faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting here is this word guardian is a word that was in the Roman world for a certain slave that was in charge of the children. And one of their responsibilities was to take kids to school. And so they were supposed to take them by the hand, take them to school, and leave them under the authority of the teacher. They were babysitters. Now, and that's what he's saying. Look, Israel is under the control of a babysitter. The law is their babysitter. Now, if you guys want to give up what you've become as an heir of God, God has made you an heir by faith. Now, you want to go back and become under a babysitter again? Now, I don't remember, you know, can you guys remember back when you had a babysitter? Where you couldn't do what you wanted to do? You couldn't go, well, I think we'll go there this weekend. No. You can't. You can't make your own choices. You can't be under your own authority. You're under the authority of somebody else. And Paul says, that's what you guys are wanting to do. You're not getting like super spiritual. You're not getting something better. You're going back in jail. You're going back under prison. You're becoming a little kid again. Is that what you want? It's a very striking picture. And I think part of what is important for us to understand when God says we are a child of God or we are a son of God, the picture he wants us to understand is not a little baby. Sometimes I even saw a pastor do this once where, you know, he put up this little picture of a baby. I'm thinking, I'm screaming, no. We are an adult son of the King. We are, God has granted us the privilege. Now, we're not ruling. We're like a prince. We're not ruling. God is ruling, but we're his adult child. And being the adult child of the ruling King brings with it some cred. It brings with it privilege. It brings with it honor. And they want to throw all that away and go back to being a little baby under a babysitter. And why do people want to do that? Well, I'll tell you. I think it's appealing to all of us. Because when you're under babysitter, you also don't have any responsibility. Right? It's like, do you want to be under a babysitter or do you want to be married? Being married's hard. You're a babysitter. You know, when you're under a babysitter, they sit down, eat this, do that, do that. It's just like easy. And then you go play. Because you've met the requirements. But if you're married, you're in a relationship. That's hard. Nobody tells you what you do or don't do. I mean, I hope that's not how your marriage is. If it is, come talk to me. It's different. It's like, oh, I'm in a relationship with this person. In one sense, I can do whatever I want. I'm an adult. I'm free. But yet I'm bound. I'm bound by what this person thinks, what this person likes, what this person doesn't like. If my goal is to love them, then my whole life is constricted by that. And I think that's really why people are so caught up with just wanting to be under a set of rules. In one sense, it's real easy. It doesn't have to involve your heart. You just do the minimum and get on with your own life. And you feel good about it. But that's not what God's called us to. If you weren't here last week, please listen to my message. God has called us to walking in fellowship with him, to being the new creature he's made us, and submitting to the Spirit that he's put within us. Moment by moment, we have a choice. Do I care what God thinks? What does he want? Do I want to demonstrate that I love him? Well, then I need to submit to his Spirit. And we walk in this constrained life. Like, what am I doing next weekend? Well, I don't know. It depends on what God wants. Should I do this? Should I do that? Well, I don't know. I need to see how that would affect my relationship with God, and whether that means, can I do that in submission to the Spirit? If I'm in submission to the Spirit, would it lead me there? See, that's the life God has called us to. And that's a constrained life. That's a life where you don't get to just get the minimum. That's the way it is when you're a kid, right? I've had my grandkids with me. I don't want to use this illustration too much, but man, you know, you just do whatever I tell them to do. Okay, they'll do that, and then they're off. That's kind of how we want to live. But God has called us to something better than that. And you think, well, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to restrict my freedom? Well, why do you want to be married? There are benefits to doing that. There are real benefits that come from being united, because that's the way God's made us. God's made us that we're supposed to be in that kind of a relationship to function well. And primarily with him. Primarily, God wants us in subjection to the Spirit. That's where we come alive. That's where we live the life God intended to give us. But it is a challenging life. It's a life where we need to ask questions. It's a life where we need to be sensitive, and we're being sensitive to a God we can't see. We need to listen through his word. We need to think and process what he said to us and think, well, this would not be in God's character. So if I do that, well, that's going to affect him, my relationship with him. I don't want to do that. I mean, that's what I say. You know, I wash dishes. Why do I wash dishes? Well, so my wife doesn't have to. Why would I make that choice? Well, because she's got other stuff to do. And we just need to live in that intimate, constrained relationship. That's what God's called us to. Now, you'll only do that for one reason. If you really understand what opportunity we have. That what we're talking about is we're talking about living that kind of a relationship with the God who created the universe. That's what he promises us. He promises us that if we will do that, we will know him. And that's either going to excite your heart or it's not. You can go back to living like you're under a babysitter, or you can strike out in an adult way and have a meaningful relationship with the creator of the universe. That excites me. But it's hard. You know, you're wandering around trying to pray, trying to figure it all out, and it's hard, and you can't see God, and it's like, ah! But if like Abraham, see, God's trying to get us to be Abraham's, where by faith, he says, leave your city, I'll tell you where to go. Well, okay, I guess. I mean, because I get there, I might know God. Obeying God, believing God, walking with God is all good because the goal is God. And God says, I'll reveal myself to you. And this is what the Galatians were trying to throw away. And this is why it's so important for us to grasp the point of this book. God is beckoning us to become people that are unlike what we ever were in the past and what few people, I really believe, on the planet are doing, where we really get interested in what God wants, where that constrains our life, where we decide what we are going to do and what we aren't going to do based on that central thing of what does God want and what will bring me close to a living relationship with him. And we make all our choices based on that. That's what God's offering us. And this book really is the key. The whole Bible is, but there's a lot in this book that really, if you'll process it, if you'll sit and you'll pray and you'll ask God, he's gonna open it up to you, and you're gonna learn how to do that. And God will be honored, and when God is honored, you're blessed. And that's the sweet spot to live in life. So let's do that. Lord Jesus, help us walk with you. God, I don't want to just settle for walking through the motions until I'm dead. Lord Jesus, I want to know you. As Paul said, I want to be found in you. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but the righteousness that is by faith. I want to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. God, help us. It's so hard, Lord. The world is just constantly calling us, offering us this, offering us that. It'll pay us and it'll buy us in any way it can. God, I don't want to be bought. I want to stay fixed on what is good, on what is right. Lord, I want to be a child of Abraham who by faith believed you, he left his home, and he followed you. God, help us be men and women like that. Lord, we want to find you. We want to be filled with you. We want you to have glory through our lives. And we ask you, please, in your mercy, to help us do that. We ask you that in Jesus' name. Amen.